continuing with Colossians, but that's where I want to look. Luke 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners, inverted commas, obvious public sinners like criminals and prostitutes, etc., were all gathering around to hear him, that is Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "Ugh! Fancy keeping company like that. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Ugh. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. They told him another parable, verse 8. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." You know the story pretty well, so we won't read it all. Let's pray. Now, you drew a diagram of a tree this morning, and we've looked at the roots and the trunk. There are 4 branches. The second branch is increasing in the knowledge of God, and that's one we're going to look at right now. And this encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees is very significant. The Pharisees are the traditional spiritual leaders. They know the scriptures. They worship in the temple. And they're very orthodox about their faith. All their beliefs are very orthodox. And they cannot understand why Jesus keeps the company that he does. They don't like him anyway. They're jealous of him. They're critical of him. And one of the reasons is because the company that he keeps is so popular with the ordinary people, with the common people, and with the defiled people. And the Pharisees prided themselves on being separate, on being pure, on not having any worldly friends, only spiritual ones. You probably know somebody like that. And that's just the way they were. And when they saw Jesus with this kind of crowd around them, particularly that he would eat with them, which was a mark of identity and fellowship, they thought, "Ugh, that's disgusting, associating with people like that. He can't possibly be holy. If he were holy, he wouldn't associate with those people." And Jesus begins to tell these parables, and they're very simple. And the one word that runs through all 3 of them is the word lost. See? And you only lose something that's of value. You don't lose trash. You throw trash away. You only lose something that's of value. And if you've lost something of value, then you look for it. And you're kind of relieved when you found it. Suppose a modern counterpart would be somebody who lost a contact lens. Crawling around the hands and knees on the rug, trying to find it. You know? Kind of nice when you find it. You can see again out of both eyes. And it's significant. A sheep was very important to a shepherd. He didn't have many sheep. He maybe had 100. You know, if that was his total wealth, 100 sheep and he lost one, that was important. A woman has 10 coins. Each coin is a day's wages. And they lived from day to day. To lose a day's wages was serious. Glad when you find it again, it means you can eat for another day. And the whole family. And then there's a father who has 2 sons. And the father is a Jewish father. And he's got 2 sons and they're part of the family. And the father represents God. And the 2 sons must obviously be 2 Jews. They're already in the family covenant. For our purpose, they could be 2 Christians. It will speak more to us if we consider them as being two Christians. And both of them are important to the father. And as usually happens when a man has two sons, one is older than the other one. You know, usually works out that way if you think about it. And if you're very good at logic, if one is older than the other, you realize that the other one is younger than the first. And this one is younger, and he's not just younger in years, he's younger in his whole outlook. And we can tell that from the way he speaks, because he just comes to his father and he says, "Father, give me." That's all we ever hear him say at this stage, "Father, give me." And there is a younger Christian who's just like that. And the only language they know is, "Father, give me." And all they think of in their relationship with God is what they can get out of him. And they don't often talk to him, but when they do, that's what they say. "Father, give me." He doesn't like it much at home. He wants to get away from home. There may be reasons for that. He thinks there's great adventure to be had in the far country, as long as you've got money. That's the one thing. The far country is exciting as long as you've got money. If you don't have any money, it's not so good. And he's got one problem. He doesn't have any money. His father does, but he doesn't. And of course, he knows the day is coming when his dad will die. And when his dad dies, then he'll get a share of the inheritance. The only problem is his father looks awfully healthy. You know, he's not going to snuff it for ages. In fact, by the time he does, this kid will be so old he won't be able to enjoy himself. Won't be able to get to the far country, let alone enjoy himself when he gets there. So he thinks, wouldn't it be good if the old man died suddenly, you know? And I'm not quite bad enough to finish him off myself, but we could pretend. And so really his theory is this. Let's pretend you're dead already, so if you're dead already, then I'll get my share of the estate now. Now, of course, he doesn't quite say it like that, because teenagers learn, don't they, how to put things across to the parents in an acceptable sort of way, so that they'll get what they want. And so he wraps it up a little bit, but that's what he means. Now, just how much does his father mean to him? To what extent does he consider his father's feelings? To what extent does he listen to his father's advice? Does he think he has any kind of a debt towards his father? Or any sort of responsibility? All he can think of is himself. And what? His father only exists so that he can be exploited and he can get things out of him. It's pretty sad. But there's some of us that treat God just like that. Isn't that right? So, the old man knows that there's no way you can compel love. You can't even compel a youngster to grow up. So he lets him go. And the kid goes off as fast as he can with his hoard of money, and he's a great time in the far country. Really lives it up as long as his money lasts. Makes lots of friends, cheap friends. Cost him a lot of money. Cheap friends always cost you a lot of money. And he really has a good time until his money runs out. And when his money runs out, he gets hungry and he has to go to work. That's that dirty four-letter word we mentioned last night. And so here he's got to go to work. And, of course, this is a far country. If you were watching him in the far country while he had the money, he was splashing it around and sleeping with prostitutes, etc., you wouldn't recognize him from his behavior as being his father's son. But he is. And not for one second does he cease to be his father's son. And it doesn't matter where he goes or what he does, he always carries his father's name and his father's reputation. That's the way it is. Once you're part of the family, his reputation is bound up with yours. And sometimes you wouldn't recognize Christians as being the sons of their father, because their lifestyle really doesn't bear it out. But they are. They've been born again sometime. Part of the family. And then when he goes to work, of course, the only work he can get is to work for a Gentile. He's gone to a heathen country, so he's got to work for a heathen man. And all these proud Jews that are criticizing Jesus for the company he's keeping sort of curl up inside at the thought of that. This boy from this fine Jewish home, with this noble, wealthy Jewish father, here he is in a heathen country, that's bad. And associating with people of doubtful reputation, that's bad. But having to sell yourself to go to work for one of them, that's terrible. And they sort of shriveled up at that. And then Jesus rubs their noses a little bit further in the dirt and he says, do you know what this harsh, unthinking heathen did? He sent him to look after the pigs. Now, it's not just that the pig is not a very acceptable animal, socially speaking, even in Bible school, but, you know. But pigs for the Jew are unclean animals. They were forbidden to eat pig meat. Hence the expression, as unpopular as a ham sandwich in a synagogue. the Jews didn't appreciate pigs at all, in any sense. And for this unthinking heathen to send this dear little Jewish lad out to feed his pigs was very nasty. And you can almost see the cultured Jews weeping in sympathy for this dear lad and for his father. And then the kid gets hungry because he doesn't get enough to eat and he feels jealous of the pigs. That's about as low as you can get. And Jesus says, just graphically take them on a little bit at a time until they thought. And of course, you don't elbow pigs out of the way and get in the trough because pigs are fairly jealous about their food and they turn dangerous when you do that. So he just got thin instead. And here he is, thin and raggy and stinking of the pig pen. He doesn't look much like his father's son, but he is. You wouldn't guess that his father was a millionaire, but he is. Huge farm. It's just a long time since he had much to do with him. And of course, there are sons of their father God, people in the Christian family who, spiritually speaking, are so skinny and ragged and smelly, you would never guess that they were related to God. They're so spiritually undernourished and so bankrupt, you wouldn't know, but they are. They really are. They just didn't have much to do with him lately. And then he gets so hungry, he starts to think, which is always a good thing to do. And as he thinks, this is stupid because there's nothing here. And back home, even the paid servants, they're fat. You know? They've got bread enough and more than they want. There's always food left over. And this is crazy. See, the famine is only in the far country. It always does come to the far country. They don't really have very much. And the further you get away from God, sooner or later you discover how bankrupt that lifestyle is. But there's always bread enough and to spare in Father's hands. He never is short. So he decides to go back, but he thinks, well, I've blown it now. I'm not fit to be a son anymore. I'll just go and ask if I can be a servant. That'll be better than this. And he's getting somewhere near the point when he says, I'm not worthy to be his son anymore. Thing is, he never was worthy. He was no more worthy when he was at home than he is now. It's not a question of being worth it. It's free. You and I aren't children of God because we're worthy. We're children of God by grace. So he decides he's going back home. And when he goes home, he's very, very difficult to recognize from the young man who left home. He left home looking for adventure with his head high and some smart, trendy clothes, swinging down the street, not a care in the world. He's coming back broken, crushed, head down, barefoot, limping, dirty and ragged. Doesn't look like the young man who went away. But when he was still a long way away, his father recognized him. For one good reason, his father was looking for him. Because not only did he not cease to be a son, his father couldn't cease to be a father. It's one of the things about being a father. And day after day, he was wondering, longing, what has happened to my son? Where is he? Is he going to come home? Could it be today? And the Jews would very readily identify with the father, the people that Jesus was talking to. And they would understand there was somebody lost. Not trash. A son. Lost. And so he's up on the flat roof of the hot house looking way off into the distance. He's talking to travelers who come through from various countries, trying to get news of what's happening. He's concerned. He wants to know. If there's a famine, he hears of the famine. Boy, is my son in the middle of that famine? What's going on? He's hungry for news. He wants to know if there's mail. He looks off to the distance. And then one day, right off in the distance, he sees this little figure dragging itself home. And immediately he knows he's a father. And then the New Testament uses an unusual word for an adult. He ran to meet him. You don't often find people running in the scriptures, particularly adults. They were not built for it. Jogging was not in fashion in those days. They didn't wear running shoes. In fact, they wore kind of long maxi dress things. It was very difficult to run in those. You try running in one of those, you run up the maxi dress instead of down the road. And this is the picture you've got of this old guy running down the road to meet his son. He's so enthusiastic. And this is a picture of the Almighty. You know, the creator of the constellation. His attitude towards you and me. And he runs out and he falls on his son and he starts shouting out orders, doesn't care who he is. Kill the fatted calf, send out the invitations, hire a dance band, we're going to celebrate. Dance band, man. It's amazing how unspiritual Jesus could be sometimes. And so they had the biggest party the neighborhood had ever seen. And you can almost imagine the neighbors peering out behind their lace curtains. You know, what is going on? What's that old man shouting out about in our streets? We don't behave like that in our neighborhood. This is a respectable neighborhood. This is God in his tremendous, boundless love. And he doesn't care how many million angels see him getting excited about one repentant sinner. And he comes home and they have this tremendous banquet. And the older son has been working on the farm. And it's a big farm because it's not until he gets near the house that he hears the music and the dancing. A place ablaze with lights. And things were quiet in those days. No, there weren't any airplanes buzzing overhead and there wasn't any traffic. There was no machinery. And the countryside was really quiet. And people had good hearing because they hadn't gone disco dancing when they were young. And they could really hear well. And in that quiet countryside, you could hear a big noise a long way away. But it wasn't until they got near the house that they heard the music and the dancing. It's a huge estate. And he hadn't a clue what was happening. He saw the lights and he heard the music and he says to one of the servants, "Hey you, what's going on? The Romans taking over the place or what? You know, we don't behave like this in our house. This is a respectable Baptist house. We don't do things like that." And the servant says, "Why, sir? Why, sir, your brother's come home. And your father's killed a fatted calf and they're having a big party. And they're expecting you to join them. You'd better hurry up." So a kind of cold rage filled his heart. And he said to the servant, "You can just go and tell my father I'm not coming." So the servant did. And his father left his younger son, delighted to have him home, but he left him. And he went out in the darkness to meet his older son, who was now lost. Because his older son was just as important. And he tore himself away from all the festivities and the first time they'd had steak in weeks. And here he is, out in the darkness to meet his older son. He says, what's the matter? And the older son glares at him and says, you have no idea of justice whatever. Here am I understand your principles, and I have kept your rules. Never once have I done anything out of line to disgrace you. I work my fingers to the bone about your business, your farm, always busy. And I'm increasing your wealth, and I'm always careful, and I'm always disciplined, and I always do what's right. And what do I get out of it? Nothing. Not even one skinny, scruffy, scrawny, scraggy little goat. Nothing. And this son of yours comes home. He's a great character, isn't he? Drags your name through the mud of goodness knows how many cities. Squanders your money. And what does he get? The biggest party the neighborhood's ever seen. Is that fair? You're right, I'm upset. And the old man says to him, son, you're always with me and all that I have is yours. Ever notice that line? All that I have is yours. That's God speaking. If the son had wanted to, he could have killed that calf the day before at a party. What kind of a father do you think I am, son? Am I the sort of father, do you think, who loves to see his son at a sheer drudgery, grinding along, keeping rules and working away with not a moment's enjoyment? Do you think I'm that kind of a father? I'm a father, son. If you didn't have a part, it's your fault. All that I have is yours. But I want to ask you a question, you know. When you came near and you heard the music and the dancing, did you know what it was? Or did you have to ask? I mean, is it possible that you've lived in my house and we've had meals together every day and you've been working about my farm and you say you know all these things about me, but at the same time you've never noticed how much I've missed your brother, how I've longed for his return, searched the mail, questioned the travellers, looked away down the road? Did you never see how it affected me when it went away? Didn't you realise that there is one thing that I've been longing for all these years, and that was that he would come back? Son, is it possible that you live under my roof and you don't know me? We're total strangers. If you don't know that about me, you don't know me. And this is the whole point of the story. Neither son knew his father. The younger one didn't. He was just there to be exploited and get what you can out of it. He doesn't have feelings or anything. For the older one, he's just a slave driver. He's got no heart, got no feelings, doesn't understand. He just do as you're told, do as you're told, do as you're told, do as you're told. Don't smile. And this was the Pharisee. He didn't know his God. He pretended he did. He said prayers. He sang the Psalms. He went to the temple. He was absolutely orthodox concerning his beliefs. But he's totally mystified why Jesus will keep company with people like that. Because he didn't know the heart of God. And I'm afraid we're far too many people like that in our churches today. You know, absolutely orthodox. Never step out of line at all. Can't fault them morally. But they don't really know God. They're out of touch. I want to ask you a question. Do you really know God yourself? How well do you know him? Do you know what makes him celebrate? Do you know what makes him weep? Do you know why Jesus wept over Jerusalem? Do you know why he wept at the tomb of Lazarus? I mean, do you know it because you enter right in and share his heartbeat? Are you really familiar with how God feels about your family and your hometown? Do you know what he's thinking about your church? Do you know what he wants from this Bible school? Do you really know him, or do you just sort of vaguely live in the same house? You know, it's one of the tragedies about modern families. We can live in the same house, never speak to each other. Come in, you help yourself out of the fridge, sit down in front of the telly and go out again. Never speak. People treat God that way, they don't know him. And God wants us to know him, but I want to tell you something, it's extraordinarily costly to know God. Because when you come to know God, you begin to share his longing and yearning over the lost. And they become lost for you. You understand why Jesus, the Good Shepherd, left heaven and all its comfort and came to earth to seek and to save that which is lost. And that which is lost to him becomes lost to you. And you can't relax and just fool your life away anymore because the lost are lost and you're concerned about them. And you can't stay at home and settle for your telly and your camera and your sports car and all the rest of it. Maybe find yourself on the edge of the desert in a little Arab village because they're lost. If you want an easy life, don't get to know God. If you want to just glide through without any problems, get to know God. If you don't want to know intense longings and drivings that will take you beyond the point of exhaustion, don't bother getting to know God. Just settle for an empty, superficial existence. It's not the will of God. Of course, we'll all give account for it. But you see, he wants us to increase in the knowledge of God. That's not just a theoretical concept. It's a sharing of his very heartbeat. And of course, if you share his concern for the lost, then you'll share his tremendous rejoicing and excitement when the lost are found. Do you know the heart of Christ? Christ hated sin and loved the sinner. We tend to do it the other way around. Hate the sinner and secretly envy his sin. Wish we could join in it, but too many people are looking. When you really know him, you hate sin the way he does. All of it. You hate gossip, slander, lies. Hate hypocrisy. Hate jealousy. Hate pride. You're starting to know God. Feel the way he feels. Share his heartbeat. So as the root is right, and you are being filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and Christ is at the center, so the trunk of the tree becomes right. And you start to live a lifestyle that is worthy of him. And you are increasing in the knowledge of God. Beginning to know him better and better. And that's real fulfillment. That's the value of being a Christian, is being allowed to know the Almighty. The first tree trunk is being fruitful in every good work. Being fruitful in every good work. Sorry, the first branch. And I'm sure that you would like to be fruitful. What does it mean to be fruitful? There's a dialogue going on at the moment within the church as to what fruit-bearing means. Some say it means the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. The list of the fruit of the Spirit given in Galatians chapter 5. Another say, no, it does not mean that. It means fruit of service. that we're supposed to be fruitful in our Christian service, bringing people to Christ, building others up in their faith, contributing toward the spiritual maturity of the saints. And it's fruit of service. Well, is it fruit of character or is it fruit of service? Why do we have to choose? Why can't it be both? I believe that Jesus expects us to be fruitful in both areas. He expects your life to be genuinely bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And that he also expects us to be fruitful in our service. And as far as fruit of character is concerned, the picture that we need is maybe that of the vine. And I just want to mention one thing. You're going to have lectures on John 15. But if here's the trunk of the vine, and here's the branch, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. This is where the grapes appear, okay, on the end of the branch. Now, he says, if the branch abides in the vine, it'll bear fruit. And it will. The branch can't do it on its own. If you chop the branch off, it won't lie on the ground and writhe and struggle and say, I'm going to produce some grapes by myself. Well, it'll just dry up and die. It can only be fruitful as a result of the life of the vine going into it. But what we tend to do, and sometimes in preaching, we make you examine yourself, maybe more than you should, and we tend to get very preoccupied with the fruit. You know, how is my love today? Is it heavier than it was yesterday? How about my joy? Oh, it's shriveling, it's dying, help, help. My peace is going up the wall or out of the window or something. And my fruit isn't what it ought to be. Now, as soon as we start doing that, we're in trouble, because this is the end that he's told us to concentrate on. He says, abide in me. You keep that end right and this end will come right. Keep your eyes on Christ and stay plugged into him, and the love will appear and the joy will appear, etc. But they will be almost byproducts. They'll be there, but you'll be only kind of secondarily aware of them, primarily aware of him. Okay, another passage that throws a little light on being fruitful is in Romans chapter 7, if you just turn there quickly. And Romans 7 requires all of you ladies to imagine that you are married. And you've got such an exciting husband. He comes home every day at 5:47. He expects to find you standing to attention outside the front door, with the children lined up in order of size, also standing to attention. And as he climbs out of the car, he looks around the yard and he checks, first of all, the grass in the lawn to make sure that every blade is 3/4 inch high. If it's more or less, he will tell you. He will check to see that there are no weeds. He will check to see that all the dead heads have been cut off the flowers, that there are no toys scattered around, that everything is immaculate outside. As he looks at the house, the drapes are exactly symmetrically arranged. He may tell you, you know that one is 3/8 inch further in than that one. See to it. And there's a smudge on that window. You haven't cleaned it properly. Then he looks you up and down, the children, and you've got some dandruff on your shoulder, and he's got a shoelace coming undone, and he's got a smudge on a knee. Then he walks in, puts on a pair of white gloves, runs his fingers over all the ledges looking for dust. If he can find any, he'll be sure to tell you. And he doesn't find anything he appreciates. Never mentions it. Runs around. He then goes up and changes, and he comes down looking for his meal. You set it out in front of him and he looks at it and he says, the colour balance isn't right. You know that? Could do with another half slice of tomato there or something. Yeah, just as a meal, it's a little bit short on vitamins compared to the rest. And he starts to eat it, so that steak could have done with another 3 seconds. Never once does he smile, never once does he say thank you, never once does he congratulate you. He just tells you everything he doesn't like. Romans chapter 7. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another. You died to the law. That's what it's like to be married to the law. It's like your husband who always condemns you and never congratulates, because the law never congratulates you. It really doesn't. See, if I were to borrow the Thomas's new car and drive down to San Antonio and drive through San Antonio at 95 miles an hour, it's quite likely the police would stop me if they could catch me. And they would point out the fact that I was driving at 95 miles an hour. And I might say, just a minute, did I drive on the right side of the road or the left? And they say, the right. Well, as I understand it, that's your law. It's a great sacrifice for me because we drive on the left. But I made a real big sacrifice. I drove right down the right-hand side of the road just for your benefit. Well, you drove at 95 miles an hour. Just a minute. Did I knock anybody down? No, but you drove at 95 miles an hour. Just a minute. Did I give the correct signals? You gave the right signals, but you drove at 95 miles an hour. Did I run any red lights? Red lights have got nothing to do with it. You drove at 95. Just a minute. Is my car functional? The tires okay? The brakes work? Headlamps all right? Listen, you drove at 90. Why must you keep on harping about that? Why can't you congratulate me and say thank you for driving on the right and for not knocking old ladies down today and for not running red lights? Why must you pick on that one miserable little law all the time? But that's what the law does. It never congratulates you. I've never yet been stopped by a policeman who said thank you. You know, I really appreciate you keeping the speed limit today. Yeah. They don't do it, do they? And the law doesn't. That's what it was like to be married to the law. And Paul says to these Jewish Christians, you are free from the law. It's died by the body of Christ. Your husband's gone. Hallelujah. So, my brothers, verse 4, you died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another. Who too? Him who was raised from the dead. That's a question we always seem to ask, you see. It always happens. Once I was in Cape Maria Hall, it's got a huge, big lounge hall and a staircase about 8 feet wide. And I was in there one time, and there was this big yell from up on the stairs, and I looked up, and here was a girl about 20 years old leaping down four stairs at a time. She got to the bottom and swung round the post at the bottom and leapt up again, and threw her arms around my neck and spun me around and let go and leapt again and went out through a door. I looked up to see if there were any more. Only there weren't. And being a sort of seasoned campaigner, I thought I should tell my wife in case somebody else knows. So I mentioned it to her and she said, oh, you are slow. I said, I know, but she was gone before. And she said, I didn't mean that. You're slow. And I said, yes, I know, but why this time? She's getting married, of course. Oh, is that all? I thought it was exciting. And then I asked the question, you've got to ask it, see? Who to? Who to? You died to the law through the body of Christ that you might be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. Who's that? Christ. Even to him who was raised from the dead. Now then, I sometimes get asked to conduct weddings by people who are very brave. And weddings in England are a little bit different. The church is divided in two. His lot sit on this side and her lot sit on that side, and she isn't there at the beginning, and he sits there, the best man sits there, the minister sits up here, and the organist is her best friend. Not usually a good organist. With a rapid repertoire of three songs. She plays them all, and the bride has not come because the bride is always late, so she starts playing again. And somewhere around the third time through, he is getting nervous. And it's my business as a minister to reassure him, so he lean over and say, "She's not coming." And he is all sort of nervous, and the palms are getting sweaty, and there's a little tremor about his knees. You can hear it if you listen carefully. It sounds like drumming. And then the bridal limousine, donkey cart, or whatever she's coming in, arrives at the front of the church, and they flash the lights to tell the organist, "She is here." With a great sigh of relief, the organist turns from her repertoire of three songs to play the bridal march. And in she comes in a cloud of white gauze on the father's arm. They come down the aisle and stand there. He, meanwhile, is there, best man, there. Then you look around the church and you say, "Who gives this woman away?" And this, her father, standing right there all the time, says, "I do." Thought we were never going to get rid of her. And then there follows some very intense legal language. You look at him with a steely gaze and say, "Wilt thou?" And he wilts. And he takes a promise which goes like this. "Do you promise to give yourself, no conditions, no reservations, whether you're sick or healthy, whether she's sick or healthy, whether either you're wealthy or poor, do you promise to give yourself forever to her, yes or no?" He's supposed to say yes. And she takes the same promise. "Do you promise to give yourself to him, no conditions, whether he gets rich or stays poor, whether he stays in good health or gets sick, do you promise to give yourself to him?" And in the language of the Bible, those two people become one. It's a marriage. See? And what happened was this. You stood in the presence of God, the officiating minister, and he said, "Do you promise to give yourself to my son? I don't guarantee you good health or financial wealth. Do you promise to give yourself to my son? No conditions, no restrictions. Yes or no?" And when you said yes, that's when you became a Christian. You know something absolutely fantastic? Really tremendous? Jesus took the same promise. And he gave himself to you forever. No conditions. And the two of you became one. Now there is a mysterious law of higher mathematics which says this. When two people become one, they very soon become three. That's how most of us got to be here. The others... Sorry for you. And it usually takes place these days in the hospital. And she lies in the hospital bed, holding in her arms the prune. A little smile on her face, and he stands by the bed with his chest stuck out and an inane grin on his face, which tells the world, "Look what I have achieved. Am I not fantastic?" And then their eyes meet over the top of the prune. And their love is deeper than it's ever been before. This prune is a product of our marriage. The fruit of our marriage. "This is something I could not produce without you. You could not produce without me. It is only the result of our two lives becoming one. It's evidence to the world that a marriage has taken place." Now, that's what it says here. "You became dead to the law that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit." Fruit of a marriage. Something that you could not possibly produce without Christ, and that he couldn't produce without you. And do you know what it is to look up into the face of Christ and celebrate with him the fruit of your marriage? This is what has been produced by mutual devotion. This new person submitting to the kingdom of God. This new person repenting from sin. Or this person being encouraged in their faith, making some progress. We've seen a new glow in their eyes and a new understanding, a new commitment. Tremendous. Nothing like it. Do you know what that's like? If you think that he is better... No, we better leave that. I'll leave it for tomorrow. We'll leave them. There they are, Mum and Dad and little Prune. There. And we'll come back to them tomorrow night.